We often connect our memories to places. When we come back to a place after a period of many years, all the memories of that place come flooding back. Maybe it's the town you grew up in or the city you went to university in. But when you come back and wander around the streets and through the parks and past the school you went to, each turn brings back a different memory of something that happened there. And I experienced that this weekend as I came back to Broughty Ferry. As we drove over the crest of the hill and caught the first glimpse of the castle, then we came past Grove and then past the old Eastern building where I went to school. Practically every street corner is filled with memories of my time here. Some happy, some sad, some painful. But our memories attach to places. And this is an idea we see in our passage here tonight. The chapter divides clearly into two distinct sections. We have the incident with the water from the rock, and we have the battle with the Amalekites. And at the end of each of these sections, we see Moses giving a name to each place. So look again at verse 7. It says, he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrelling of the people. And then again in verse 15, it says, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. He does this so that when Israel return to these places, or even when they hear of their names, they will recall what happened there. Throughout the book of Exodus, God is revealing himself to his people and to the world. And this is what's happening here in the passage tonight. Each of these places which Moses names is to remind his people of an aspect of God's character and of their relationship with him. So we'll look at each of these events in turn, starting with verses 1 to 7 and then moving on to 8 to 16. So we pick up the story here at an interesting point in the narrative of Exodus. The Israelites have been rescued and taken up out of the land of Egypt and are on their way to the promised land. So you can imagine that at this point their hopes would be high. They would be filled with the joy of the Lord and thankful to be finally freed from slavery. They would be rejoicing in God, their Redeemer, who had saved them after a series of miraculous interventions. If then you were to write a what happens next for Israel after they cross the Red Sea, you probably wouldn't predict that grumbling and moaning and a seeming distrust in God and in Moses would feature so prominently. But that's exactly what we see. It's striking, isn't it? In previous weeks, you will have seen in chapter 15 and in chapter 16 as they grumble for water and for food. I'm sure all of those who are parents here will have had the experience of their children sitting in the back of the car on a journey moaning. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm bored. I know at least my own parents have experienced that, if no one else has. And then maybe they'll throw the toy that they have at the back of your chair, so you tell them off. But then they gather a big pile of rocks and they're ready to stone you. No? But that's the point the Israelites reach here. They're ready to stone Moses because they haven't had anything to drink. Even after all they've seen the Lord do for them, after all the ways he has provided for them, they're ready to stone Moses, their leader. And as we shall see, their anger and grumbling against Moses is symptomatic of their lack of trust in God. In our passage tonight, we see the people grumble again. And this time there are three specific things for which they grumble. And we'll look at each in turn. Firstly, there's the provision of the Lord. Then there's the Lord's purpose. And finally, the Lord's presence among them. So looking firstly at the provision of the Lord. It's there in verse 2. The people say, give us water to drink. And on a basic level, this is quite an understandable reaction. They're currently walking through the desert, and thirst is an inevitability. But if we consider and remember the context of their situation, and remember that God has just provided for them by making bitter water sweet, and by giving them manna to eat, then their grumbling becomes less understandable. They clearly haven't yet learned their lesson. We've just got a new puppy at home, and he's adorable, but he never seems to learn his lesson. We have to keep telling him again not to bite things, not to chew on the furniture. Well, the nation Israel, who God has called his son, are just like a stubborn puppy or a young child who won't learn their lesson. They need to be told over and over and over again because they doubt God's provision for them. And this complaint at God's provision leads straight into their second complaint, where we see the people doubting God's very purpose. They say in verse 3, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So do you see what they're doing here? They're questioning the very plan and purpose of God in rescuing them and bringing them out of Egypt. This is a shocking thing to say, because remember, Israel were enslaved in Egypt. It's not just like they were moving to a new house in a new city. They were suffering under the harsh rule of Pharaoh. Yet still they seem to suggest it would have been better for them if they were still in Egypt. One would think that by this stage in the story of Exodus, and indeed the story of the Bible, God's chosen people might have grasped that God knows what he's doing. But still they doubt. And then thirdly, and perhaps most shockingly of all, the people question the very presence of the Lord among them. As in verse 7 we see that they asked, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In chapter 15 we read of them saying, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." They communicate the deep and personal relationship God has with his people. They're assured, they are in awe of him. But only a few chapters later, now they ask, "Is God even here? Has he left us?" How could they come from this massive high point as they were brought out of Egypt and across the Red Sea to now where they doubt whether the Lord is with them and on their side? I think our natural inclination when we read this passage is to bemoan the Israelites for their ungratefulness and their forgetfulness. How could you doubt the Lord after all you've seen him do? Well, we could say that, and we wouldn't be wholly wrong in doing so. They are foolish and forgetful. But in doing this, we would be picking the speck out of their eye whilst neglecting to take notice of the plank in our own. For how often do we also forget what God has done for us? How often do we trust in our own strength rather than in him as our provider? How many times have you run yourself into the ground trying to achieve a particular goal rather than just trusting it to the Lord in prayer? Or how often have you doubted God's plan for you and his purpose in your life? It's easy to trust him when things are going well and you're comfortable. But how often have you found yourself questioning God when you're moved out of your comfort zone? Maybe you've even also doubted his presence in your life. Perhaps you've gone through periods where you've suffered greatly, and you at points have asked just as the Israelites do, "God, are you even there? Are you here now in my life? If you are, where are you? Make yourself known." But of course, God is there, and he does provide for us. And his plan is perfect, and that's exactly what he demonstrates for the Israelites in his passage tonight. The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people shall drink." So do you see how in this God answers each of their three grumblings? He provides for them by giving water. And in so doing, God demonstrates that he does know what he's doing, and he does have a plan and a purpose for them. And where is God in this? Well, verse 6, he's standing before Moses on the rock. He's present there with him. God sees and God knows his people's struggles, and he answers them in all abundance. But we have to remember, it wasn't because they deserved it that God gave it to them. In verse 7, we see that Moses names the place Massah and Meribah to remind the people for years and generations to come of their grumbling against God, so that every time they pass this place or even hear of its name, they're reminded of how they grumbled. They are not to forget this. This is the lesson that the place is to communicate to them. God provides for his people out of sheer grace, not because he's just fed up with their mourning, not because they're deserving, but because of his grace. The Apostle Paul makes reference to this passage in 1 Corinthians 10, and he tells the Corinthian church that the Israelites in the wilderness drank from the rock that was Christ. Now, it's hard to be entirely certain of what Paul meant by this, but I think what he was trying to say is that there is more to this provision of water than the mere water which quenched their thirst. Miraculous though that was. Now, there was also a spiritual dimension to this provision. As they drank from that rock, which Paul tells us was Christ, they were experiencing God's remarkable grace. That grace which God showed to us to its fullest extent when Christ came and died on the cross for our sins. So we too are to look back on this story and remember that just as God provided for his people then, so he provides for his people now. As he provided for his people with that thirst-quenching water from the rock in the desert, so he provided for his people our greatest need in Christ. And he goes on providing for us now as we live awaiting his return. But none of this is because we deserve it. Again, it is because and only because of God's grace to us. As we've noted, Moses naming the place Massah and Meribah signals to the Israelites and to us that we're not to forget this. It's a constant reminder to them and a warning to us not to repeat it. This story is referenced in that passage we read from Hebrews 3, where the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 95. And here he warns us to take care lest we also should harden our hearts, leading us to fall away from the living God. It's interesting here that the psalmist and the writer to the Hebrews pick up on the language of hardening hearts. This is familiar to us because it's something we've seen already in the story of Exodus, as Pharaoh continually hardened his heart. Well, Israel have been redeemed out of Egypt, yet here they are hardening their hearts against God, conforming themselves not to the image of God who redeemed them, but to Pharaoh from whom they were redeemed. This is a serious warning which we should not take lightly. God has redeemed us through his grace that we might be conformed to his likeness, not so that we'll harden our hearts and be conformed to the world and to the life of sin from which we have been redeemed. And so the writer of the Hebrews goes on to tell us to exhort one another every day so that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So this is what we must do. Take care and exhort one another. See to it that not one of us is taken in by the deceitfulness of sin, which can turn us away from the living God. And notice too that this is a corporate response, not merely an individual one. We're called not just to take care of ourselves, but to look out for one another. We must ensure that none of us fall foul of the tricks of the devil as he tries to convince us that God isn't there, and that he doesn't provide for us, and that his plan is not the best plan and purpose for our lives. Well, how do we do that? Encourage one another. Remind each other of what God has done and is doing in our lives. Check up on one another when we're struggling. If you notice that someone hasn't been out to church in a few weeks, or if they've been unusually quiet during house group Bible studies, then why not invite them to go for a walk and ask how they're doing, or pop round to see them for a cup of tea? Doing these simple things can help prevent us and others from falling away from the living God. That passage in Hebrews says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold to our original confidence to the end. So hold to that confidence. The Lord sees our struggles and he provides for us in the midst of them. His plan is perfect and his presence with us is constant. So let's look on now to the second episode in this chapter. And here we'll see the way in which God protects his people in accordance with his covenant promises. The battle comes at us fast in the narrative. No sooner have we finished reading of the incident with the water from the rock do the Amalekites come to fight with Israel. Straight on the back of the blessing of provision comes the trial of battle. And isn't that true to our experience too? After every Sunday comes Monday morning. How often do you feel blessed and encouraged after a Sunday at church, only to come face to face with the same old struggles again as you go into work on Monday morning? That's what happens to Israel here. They experience blessing from God, and then suddenly battle is upon them. Now, the account of the battle is both fascinating and really quite peculiar. It's an interesting battle strategy, for starters. Moses says to Joshua, who makes his first appearance here, choose for us men and go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Well, I'm not sure what Joshua thought of this plan. He was to lead the soldiers into battle while Moses stood up on the hill, out of harm's way. Well, whatever he thought, he diligently did as Moses told him. And then we see the battle itself unfold, and it becomes even more peculiar. Read with me again from verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Well, what on earth is going on here? There's clearly a correlation between the position of Moses' hands and the fortunes of the Israelites on the ground in battle. His hands aren't having a physically direct influence on the battle, but they are clearly decisive in the outcome. But what is of greater importance than the hand themselves is what is in them. Moses holds the staff of God, the very same staff with which he struck the rock just prior, and the same staff with which we have seen him acting through God in the story of Exodus so far. The reason he can use it to turn the Nile to blood or to draw water from the rock is not anything to do with Moses, but it's got everything to do with God who is acting through Moses. And so it follows that it is really God who is active in this battle. As Moses raises his hand with the staff of God in it, God intervenes, ensuring that the Israelites prevail. And what this shows us is that the battle is really elsewhere. We don't actually read anything about what was going on in the battle on the ground, beyond which side is prevailing. All of the detail of the narrative is focused on Moses and where his hands are. But the Israelites do prevail, for as we see in verse 13, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So what is this story doing? What does it tell the people and what does it tell us? Well, it demonstrates their clear dependence on God, on his power and on his protection. For it was not on the basis of their own strength or their military might that they won the battle, but because of God's intervention. The real battle was not between Joshua and Amalek, but between the Lord and the powers of evil. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's all too easy when we read of battles like this to think of the Amalekites as being the forces of evil. Or today, when we think of the opponents of the gospel, we might think of governments enacting restrictive legislation, or lobbyists who distort the truth of God. It's easy to get caught up in these enemies which we can see, forgetting the enemy who we can't see. But here we see God triumph over the enemy in this battle, which we can't see, and thus the people are humbled by their reliance on him. And simultaneously, they're strengthened by the knowledge that he is ever at their side, powerful to protect them. This is the lesson the people are to learn here. And the encouragement to us is the same. God provides for and protects his people in the midst of these struggles and battles which we face every day, every Monday morning and every day for the rest of our lives. And God will go on winning these battles until our enemies are fully and finally destroyed. We see this spelled out in verses 14 to 16. Let's read. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Amalek will be utterly destroyed. This is what God promises to do. In Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. This is his covenant promise. Those who oppose God, oppose his people and his purposes, will face destruction. So this event is not to be forgotten. And the Lord goes to great length to ensure this. It is to be written down. It is to be recited in the ears of Joshua. And the name of the altar reminds them of the Lord's triumph. And why is it the Lord is so set on its being remembered? Well, he wants to prepare his people. The Israelites are journeying across the wilderness to the promised land. When they get there, they will have to drive out enemies. They will have to live under God's authority in order that they might be a light to the nations. And if they are to do this successfully, they must not grumble against God as they did in the previous episode, and they must be trusting in God and his protection. It's also interesting that the Lord instructs Moses to recite this to Joshua specifically. This chapter marks Joshua's first appearance in the story, but we know that it was Joshua who ultimately led the people into the land. And therefore he, more than any other, would need to be reminded of these things and would be strengthened and encouraged by them as he did. These events are preparatory for his people and for their leaders. They are called to learn from their ancestors' mistakes and to remember God's remarkable provision and protection for them as they come to enter the land. This is exactly what the first recipients of this book would have needed to hear. They needed that encouragement so that they might go into the land and live as God's people under God's rule. Now, it's true that we don't, or at least I don't, often come faced with long treks through the desert, nor do I often take up arms in battle against enemies. And I don't have to drive out many enemies from my land. But it was never merely about that. The battle with the Amalekites was never just a battle with men. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers of evil in this world. Think of those times when, inexplicably, things just seem to get in the way. Those moments when you can't explain in human terms what the problem is, when you're doing everything by the book, but it doesn't seem to be working. This past year has been filled with trials of this kind, as we, God's people, have been forced apart, unable to gather and to exhort one another and to praise God together. Well, these are the sorts of situations in which the devil is at work, discouraging you, blocking our way, trying to harden your heart in the deceitfulness of sin. But this passage tells us that God is fighting these battles. And we know that Christ has already won the battle. When he died and rose again, Christ defeated death and has struck the decisive blow in this battle against evil. We know as we fight in this battle in faith that the outcome is secure and that one day Christ will come again and these enemies will be no more. These struggles will be no more, and we will be standing, reigning with Christ in glory. Well, amen. Let's pray together.